The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Actually, turn back a verse to Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. And we will read through to Acts chapter 13. And verse 12. So Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 through to Acts 13 and verse 12. This is the word of God. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we too now would be astonished by your teaching of us in this place and wherever your people are gathered together this evening. Be pleased, Lord, of the same Spirit of whom we have read this night. Be pleased by the eternal Spirit to work richly in our presence now, working faith and life in each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, having left Saul for a time to look at the ministry and the experience of other members of the church, we now return to the experience and ministry of Barnabas and Saul on what is known as the first missionary journey. Acts 13 is the commencement of that missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul are the main characters in the foreground, but we would have to say that very much in the background and dominating the background is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you notice, the Spirit is mentioned three times in this text. The Spirit speaks, the Spirit sends, and the Spirit fills. And the Spirit acts in this particular way because we're observing the church being called and equipped to the great work of the Great Commission, its work of missions, its central work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so we're reminded tonight not only of our duty to engage in that commission as the Christian church, but ultimately we're driven back to the one who enables us to fulfill that duty, the one who is the cause behind that, yes, even the eternal Spirit of God. Excuse me. So tonight we'll see, first of all, in the first four verses, the Spirit calling and sending Barnabas and Saul. And then we'll see in verses 5 to verse 12, the Spirit accompanying Saul and Barnabas. And I've inverted the names Barnabas and Saul and Saul and Barnabas for a reason in those headings, for which we will see in just a few moments. Firstly, then, the Spirit calling Barnabas and Saul. We're back in Antioch. The last verse of chapter 12 tells us that Barnabas and Saul were probably in Jerusalem during the time of Peter's incarceration. And once Peter had been freed, it seems that they completed their work and returned to Antioch with John, whose other name was Mark. And it ought to be interesting to us, I think, that it's from this church, the Antioch church, that the first missionary journey of the church really takes place. They go out from the church in Antioch, not the church in Jerusalem. I think that fact is significant in itself. Yes, we know that Barnabas had previously been sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch in the north, but it is the church in Antioch which starts the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I think that's interesting. The main impetus, it appears, for the Gentile mission comes from Antioch and not Jerusalem. We can note that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, the word church always describes the church in Jerusalem. Until now, we read of another church, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch, we read of another church that had been planted in Antioch. We've seen it before in chapter 11, that mixed group of Jews and Gentiles called and gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can go back to chapter 11 and verse 26. So obvious and vibrant was their witness that that was the first place that they were called Christians. And these Christians in Antioch, out of the abundance of their resources, spiritual resources and manpower resources, they have the desire to send out missionaries. And in the first two verses, we're introduced to the offices and some of the officers of that church. Clearly, we have an apostle present. That's Saul, or as he becomes known in this passage, Paul. But we also have, in verse 1, there were certain prophets and teachers, and we're told their names: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, and Saul. We have two offices introduced to us, prophets and teachers. Now, what's the difference between these two offices in the early church? Well, the prophets were those who instructed the church by way of new revelation, as we'll see in the passage today. The Spirit would speak through them the will of God. The teachers, it seems, were those who would instruct by the means of old revelation, that is, the Old Covenant Scriptures. And we know that Saul and Barnabas had a teaching function, because we're told that back in chapter 11, verse 21 following. They had a teaching function in the church. Who exactly was a teacher and who exactly was a prophet out of this list, we don't know. But even a look at their names also provides us with some insight into the nature of the church. Not just the fact there's two offices there, but there's different kinds of people in the church. Barnabas, we know something about him. We'll return to him in just a moment. Next, we read in this passage of Simeon. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger means black. And while today it's not terribly politically correct to name someone by their skin color, that's what seemed to have happened here. Simeon was his name, who was called Niger. He's probably an African. Lucius also we read of next, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Libya, again another African man. They probably both came from different parts of Africa, but have now relocated to Antioch up in Syria. And two of these men are leaders in the church of Antioch. There's another one also, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Imagine what life was like for Manaen, an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ and an officer in the court of Herod the Tetrarch. I would imagine that was quite a challenge for him. And finally, Saul. Note still, at this point, he is still Saul. He becomes Paul. We read of that in verse 9. And then his name changes in verse 13. Remember, that's not a change that happens after his conversion. He's Saul to Jews. He's Paul to Greeks. That's simply what that is recognizing. So these men, these officers in the church, are gathered together along with the rest of the saints in Antioch, and we read verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit then speaks to them. And the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Barnabas comes first, Saul is after him. A quick reminder of who Barnabas is. His actual name was Joseph, but back in Acts chapter 4, we're told that the apostles named him Barnabas because he was such an encourager. It means son of encouragement. Barnabas was a Levite. That's important. And he himself came from Cyprus. So they're going to a place that Barnabas knew well. We're told that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Very similar to the description of the Apostle Paul in verse 9. Remember, it was Barnabas who went and brought Saul in chapter 11 to Antioch so that they could teach the church there, and they both took aid to the church in Jerusalem. And back in verse 25, we read this, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Also in chapter 14, twice we are told, along with Paul, that Barnabas is called an apostle. Chapter 14, verse 4, and chapter 14, verse 14. He is spoken of as an apostle in the same breath as Paul being described as an apostle. I'm not making an argument that he was an apostle like Saul, but it's interesting that he is given that same term as Paul was in chapter 14. It seems until this time, chapter 13, Barnabas is actually the senior partner in this relationship between Barnabas and Saul. His name always appears first when we read of the two of them until this point. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. It's only in verse 13 that order changes, where we read this, now Paul and his companions set forth. You see, Barnabas is very much in the foreground of this missionary journey at its inception, and yet Paul comes to the foreground later on in the mission. Both of them are set apart for the work of missions. That setting apart comes in the course of fasting and in the course of a worship service. The Holy Spirit makes known the will of God. We read, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Now, how was it that the Spirit spoke? Was it an audible voice from heaven? That's possible, but I think unlikely, because the reason the prophets were given to the church is so that the Spirit could speak through them and speak the will of God to the people. Almost certainly, it's through the prophets mentioned here that the Spirit spoke and said, this is the will of God, that these two men, Barnabas and Saul, be set apart for ministry. It's through the office of prophet that the will of God was made known in this issue. And we can begin to see through this passage really why Paul will later elevate the prophets of the new covenant to such a high order. He will write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's new covenant prophets, those who spoke the will of God to the people of God. We read the same in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, we have these offices particularly mentioned here because they are the means through which God communicates his will that this missionary journey should take place with the two very people mentioned in the text before us. We have an insight into the peculiar roles and governance of the early church, that through these prophets, God would make his will known in a time and in an era when the rest of the New Testament scriptures were not yet written and compiled. Now, it's really important that we look at this text. We have some very, very interesting and important information communicated to us here about the nature of the church, about those who are in the church, about the function of the church, about the authority also of the church. If I asked you who was the senior man here out of all those mentioned, undoubtedly you'd say Saul. Paul, why? Because he's an apostle. I mean, chosen specifically by God to be sent out, commissioned by Christ. And yet, as I've suggested already, it seems that Barnabas was the senior figure out of the two at this point. And also now we have the church officers exercising their authority over Saul. They call, they ordain, they send out on behalf of the Holy Spirit. And Saul has no qualms at this point, no qualms of submitting to the rightful authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's the great apostle, after all, but here he is submitting to the prophetic word of the Spirit and the laying on of hands by Simeon, of Lucius, and Manaen, and perhaps others. Indeed, it is entirely fitting for Paul to be under authority. He knew he was a man under authority, and thus was more than ready, even as an apostle of Christ, to submit himself to the rule of this local church. You'll note then that Paul did not enact his ministry out of his own sense of calling. Far from it. The New Testament knows of no person ordained to office simply out of his own desire. It always must come with the imprint and the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Saul is sent out on the missionary journey. The Holy Spirit communicated this mission will take place, and it will take place through the authority of the local church, not even the church in Jerusalem, but the church at Antioch, sending him and overseeing him. Saul, Paul the Apostle, a man under authority. Another interesting thing about this pair, Barnabas and Saul. Remember, Barnabas is a Levite. He's of the priests, of the temple ministry. What was Saul? A Pharisee, a man of the synagogue. And we see frequently throughout the ministry of Christ the tension that would exist between the priestly caste and those of the Pharisees. Quite simply, they didn't get on. They didn't trust each other. And now what's happening here? Both these men, one a Levite, when a Benjaminite and a Pharisee converted, brought into the family of Christ, and now the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit sending them both out. What a remarkable series of events we have here in these first few verses. The matters here before us are this. Firstly, there is a diversity of gifts, diversity of people, and a diversity of backgrounds in this church and in every church. There was ethnic diversity. There was diversity of offices. There were groups which would otherwise have been socially distanced by their view of each other. And the beauty of the gospel is this, brethren. It does not just bring people together into the family of Christ. It also sends them to out to work together. We also see the issue of authority. Even Paul himself willing to submit to the rightful authority of the church. It raises a question in my mind, if Paul himself was willing to submit to the authority of the church, ought not we also be willing to submit to the rightful authority of the church of Jesus Christ? We don't like authority. It's natural to us. The world loathes authority, and it is about casting off every vestige of authority from it. But the godly Christian man or woman knows they are men and women under authority. How willing are we to submit to authority? How willing are we to submit to counsel? The one who won't submit to authority, the one who won't submit to counsel, will eventually find themselves isolated and friendless, without counselors, without encouragement, without the accountability of church life. And we would have to say that is a very poor way to live. The third thing we see from these opening verses is mission. One writer says of these verses, everything about Acts shows us that its impetus is toward the church's call in mission. We build churches, listen to this, we build churches not just to go in for worship, but also to go out with God's heart for people. We love to worship in this church. It's one of the wonderful things about this church. We love to go in, to come in for worship. But I think if truth be told, we're a little bit slower in the going out. Personally, familiarly, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, even us as a church. As a church, is it our great joy to come into worship only? Or are we those who want to go out with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so it's the Spirit that is behind the calling of these men to do this work. Verse 4, we also learn the Spirit sends them out. Even though the church sent them out, we're told the Spirit did, because it's the Spirit working through the church. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The Spirit is the one behind this mission. Not just calling, not just sending, but also, secondly then, in verse 5 following, also accompanying. The Spirit is with them on mission. And so verse 5 begins, or verse 4 really, begins the first missionary journey. And if you're thinking about the geography of this, they come down from Antioch, which is kind of up in Syria, that they cross the Mediterranean to the eastern side of Cyprus, go to the western end of Cyprus, and then move up into Turkey above them, southern Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was then called. Three brothers going out together, Barnabas, Saul, and they're accompanied, we're told, by John Mark. We know John Mark, he's the son of Mary, of whom we read in chapter 12 and verse 12, where all the church was meeting in Mary's home while Peter was in prison. John Mark, we will know later, is the cause of division between Saul and Barnabas. And so we see there in verse 5, they arrive at Salamis and they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Salamis is on the eastern side of Cyprus, and it was both a commercial center of Cyprus, being close to the mainland, but it was also a center where the Jews had relocated to in Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He knows the area, probably. And that's their first stop on their missionary journey. And what do? They go to the synagogue. The custom was that they went to preach to the Jews. And we might ask ourselves, why, firstly, did they go to the synagogue? Well, the synagogue was a natural point of outreach and evangelism for these men. It's clear from the ministry of Christ that he was a frequent visitor to the synagogue and was frequently given opportunity to teach and preach. It seems like they wished people to come in and speak and teach. So there we find in verse 5 these brothers going to the synagogues to preach to the Jews. We're not told of their success. We don't know how they got on, but it seems that they were there for some time. Moreover, they're going to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Indeed, the Gentile mission starts with the Jews here. And it's a reminder to us that the church ought never to target one group within society. Rather, the gospel is a message surely for all people in every social sphere and from every background. So they're in Salamis preaching, and then they move, verse 6, to the western end of the island, and they go as far as Paphos. And it's at Paphos that they meet with opposition. Again, we're seeing that cycle in Acts of blessing and progress followed by opposition. We're introduced to two characters here in Paphos. If you've read or perhaps seen The Lord of the Rings books or movies, you'll be aware of two characters, King Theoden and Grima Wormtongue. I think there's something of that dynamic going on here in this text. You have the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and you have this worm of a man, Elymas, doing everything that he can to entertain the king by his magic, and then latterly to turn him away from the faith. We read of this man that his name was, that he was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus or son of Joshua. We read verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But that doesn't suit Elymas, because he knows that as soon as Sergius Paulus follows and believes the gospel, then his days are numbered. And so we read in verse 8, Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This Bar-Jesus, or Elymas in Greek, which means magician, or perhaps it means wise, is one who is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a Jewish false prophet, not much of a Jew either, because being a magician was forbidden under the Mosaic law. Bar-Jesus is his name, Elymas in Greek, and it is not long before Paul is calling him, "You son of the devil." Verse 10. Harsh words. Harsh words indeed, but we see on occasion, brethren, that harsh words are warranted, but only when we're dealing with enemies of the gospel. Sergius Paulus wants to hear the word preach. Elymas, we read verse 8, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We need to understand, brethren, his activity is really the heart of Satan's activity from the garden to this day, to turn away people from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to blind the proconsul to the gospel of Christ. He wants to halt its progress. And brethren, we need to understand that is the principal battle in which we as the church and as Christians find ourselves today. It's not with governments, it's not with courts, no matter how supreme they are. It's not with society at large, though Satan can and does use all those institutions in his battle. But ultimately, we're standing against Satan. Satan, the principalities and powers that desire to see the gospel of Christ brought to nothing. You see, Satan can bring about persecution in the church. He can bring about opposition, as we read of here. But more often, he's found discrediting the gospel. He's found sowing discord in the church of Jesus Christ, or sowing apathy in the lives of believers. Let's be clear, more Christians have left the faith because of apathy than they have because of persecution. We're to be very clear about that and take heed to ourselves. And so we have here now between Elymas and verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, another great confrontation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. This is Cain and Abel all over again. It's David and Goliath. It's Christ and Satan in the temptations and at the cross. This then is Christ's war against the world and the flesh and the devil. We read verse 9, Saul, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. He set his gaze upon him. Face to face came Paul with a worker of evil. And on that basis, Paul speaks in the most uncompromising of terms. Verse 10, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Paul condemns him. You son of the devil. Why? Because he's filled, like the devil is, with lies, seeking to pervert the gospel. Paul calls him the enemy of all righteousness. Why? Because in slandering or attempting to slander and discredit Christ, he would force Sergius Paulus to look for his own righteousness, not finding any in Christ. He says he's full of deceit and villainy, a perfect description of Satan and his labors. And Paul finally says to him, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? That's an interesting way of speaking, don't you think? We know the Old Testament speaks of the ways of the Lord being pure and upright and straight. But this also ought to remind us of the work of John the Baptist, prophesied in the Old Covenant beforehand, that he would come to make straight the ways of the Lord. John, you see, was sent as a forerunner to the ministry of Christ through his ministry and preaching of repentance. He would call people back ready to receive the Christ. He was making straight, as it were, what the Jewish leaders had made crooked by their wickedness. Now Saul says the same thing of Elymas. You are trying to make crooked what we have taught as straight. We have taught of the Christ and the gospel. And by his opposition, he is trying to make crooked that message of Christ. Profound wickedness. Profound wickedness on the part of Elymas. Perhaps we see this replicated in the church today, in those churches which have left the true gospel of Christ and have begun to preach other kinds of gospels, prosperity or social gospels, making crooked the work of Christ, which is straight. Saul has no time for Elymas. He immediately pronounces judgment upon him, verse 11 and verse 12. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you," says Paul, "and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately he's blinded. A mist and a darkness falls upon him, and he goes about seeking other people to lead him around. Something of an ironic moment, that is it not? Saul, the one blinded by Christ, blinded by the brightness of Christ, if you like, now handing out the blindness of darkness as a judgment upon Elymas. And as a result, note two things: the word preached and the work of God. For we read there in verse 12 that the proconsul believed not only because of the teaching, but because he had seen the mighty work of God. He came to faith. He came to faith because he heard of the Christ and saw of the mighty and miraculous work of God which accompanied the word of Christ. Well, let's bring this together, if we're able. What have we seen? We've seen the church, or the Spirit through the church, commissioning two men to mission. We've seen the preaching of the word. We've seen the satanic response and opposition to the word. We've seen judgment on the wicked, and we've seen salvation come to the lost. Let's apply this in a few ways to ourselves. First of all, brethren, do we not see what happens when the church is faithful to its calling of preaching Christ? Two things happen. First of all, there is satanic opposition, and yet simultaneously sinners are saved. Sinners saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear the proconsul, and yet there is always opposition from the forces of Satan. I think we are right to ask ourselves, from the elders of this church, the ministers, all the way down, are we rightly fulfilling the commission given to us by Christ to go into all the world and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's how sinners are saved. There is no other mechanism or method by which they are to be saved, notwithstanding the trouble we will face as a result of it, perhaps even in this country itself. Are we willing to do what God has called us to do? Second thing to note here this evening is the manner of the salvation of the proconsul. I've already mentioned it. He is saved by word and by deed. Listen, verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." He is saved by the testimony of God through Saul's judgment, miraculous judgment upon Elymas, and he is saved also by the word preached. Now, that has a different application to us than it did then, because I'm not sure that any of you are going to go around casting blindness on people or doing similar works to impress people with the message of Christ Jesus. Now, our works are very different. Our works are not the miraculous. Our works are the ordinary. I mean, they're extraordinary, but they are nonetheless ordinary. Remember what our Lord says in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. He says, "You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. Now let your light so shine before men that men might see your good works and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven." that people in the world might see the testimony of Christ, not only hearing it by the fruit of your lips, but also seeing it by the light of our lives. Which makes us ask the question, are we visible as Christians? Remember back in chapter 11, verse 26, we read this, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That is to say, people could see them worshipping the Lord Christ and name them after their followers. They didn't call themselves Christians. The people outside did. Are we, as individuals, perhaps in our workplaces or wherever we spend our time, as families in our neighborhoods, as a church, are we visible as Christians? You see, the validation of the gospel often takes place through the lives of Christians. The lives of Christians. You might think that's a terribly daunting task. Indeed, it is. But let's not forget who's behind this narrative, the Holy Spirit. The third thing to note is two aspects of judgment. Notice the judgment on Elymas, mist and darkness. His spiritual blindness is mirrored in his physical blindness. And that is a portent of what is to come for any who withstand the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a temporary blindness, as was his case, but Scripture says you will be cast into outer darkness forever. But notice there, Paul says that you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Do we not see the mercy of God here to Elymas? Not permanently blinded. He does not have his sight taken away completely. But no, rather there is the judgment of God here is laced with the mercy of God. That he might be judged for this time in order that he might taste the judgment and the power of God and thus turn to God. How often do we read in the Old Testament of God saying to his people, if you turn to me, I will have compassion upon you. And so it's an urgent call going out now this very night to all here present, all at home, all who will listen to this at any time in the future. If you're living and dwelling in darkness, you are now being called to repentance, to life, and to light in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you forsake your wicked ways. You turn from siding with the devil, who has been and will be destroyed, and you along with him, if you remain with him, and turn rather to Christ. And turn to Christ, because that is ultimately what we see here in this text. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ once again, and his church. The victory of Christ. In every situation the church finds itself, it is actually victorious. That might seem a strange thing to say, because we just read of James being killed by the sword last week. And yet that's still victory. That the enemies of Christ, Herod, who thought he was doing the Jews a favor, in fact ushered James into the presence of Almighty God, where his soul was made perfect in holiness. Oh, what victory there was for James on that day. What happens after James was put to death? Peter's about to be put to death. He's delivered. Herod is killed by God, and the word goes forth. It is impossible to defeat the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering, and indeed the collapse of certain parts of the church, far from being a mark against Jesus Christ and his church, rather fulfill the words of Christ. He said that in this life you will have trials and troubles. You will suffer just as I suffered. The suffering of the Christian and of the church is an authenticating mark of the victory of Christ. It is proving his words. And if his words are proven true when it comes to suffering, how much more shall they be proven true when it comes to victory? Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. They will not prevail. He's been proven true in suffering, and he will most assuredly be proven true in victory. The church will be victorious because Christ is victorious. And so I say this night as a prayer, may God grant us, each one here and listening at home, the faith and the trust, that faith and trust in the great King Jesus. May God grant us faith and trust in the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Rockin read earlier, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Acts 13 is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May God grant each one of us faith to carry out our commission to take the gospel to the ends of the world and wherever we might be found. May we be those who are willing to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the gospel message to those with whom we have dealings.